Today our reading is from 1 Samuel 29, in the Blue Bibles, that's page 301. And we're going to read together from 1 Samuel 29, starting at verse 1, through to the end of 1 Samuel 30. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commander of the Philistines said, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of King Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year. And from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault with him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I have been pleased for you to serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they didn't go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down into the battle. All shall share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this." When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatir, to those who were in Aroah, Sifmoth, Eshtimoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jehoramites and the Kenites, and to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed.
Well done. Good evening, everybody. Well done, Gaynor. The one I was stumbling over was Jeremielites. That's very tricky. It's good to be together. It's good to hear from God's word. How about we pray first? Father, we pray that what we hear from you tonight would change us tomorrow, and we pray that we would worship you as a result of what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like us to imagine that it's election time. Thrilling, I know. But let's imagine that that this time there's a real standout candidate. He's really popular. Everyone knows that he's the one who's going to win. It's certain what's going to happen. He's going to be the leader of our country. Except, scandal has just hit. Splashed across all the newspaper front pages is the headline in bold letters, "Our future PM, the enemy spy." It turns out that for years now, this future leader has been working for one of our enemies. And even worse than that, it actually turns out that he conspired and was involved in the killing of our previous prime minister while he was still in office. Of course, this guy can no longer be our leader. There's no way he can be our prime minister. Instead, he's put behind bars. Well, in 1 Samuel 29 and 30, we are teetering on the edge of that exact situation. Saul has just heard that within 24 hours, he and his sons are all going to be killed. And at that very moment, marching towards him among the enemy Philistine army is David, the anointed future king, who is about to go to war against God's people. What's going to happen next? Well, up until this point, David has been hiding among the Philistines, and he's been lying to their king. He's been pretending to go and attack Israelite cities when actually he's been attacking Israel's enemies. But at this point, he's on the edge of crossing a line that cannot be uncrossed. If David fights against Saul, if David fights against Israel, there is no way that he could ever be king. It just couldn't happen. This is surely the end. But what we see in chapters 29 and 30 is the wonderful providence of God. Now, when we talk about God's providence, we're not just talking about the fact that he's king. We're talking about how he is actively and continuously involved in every single aspect of the running of the universe and indeed the running of our own lives as well. And in these two chapters, we're going to see how on the edge of this disaster, this failure, God acts in his providence to preserve and shape his chosen king. And in doing that, he's going to show us how his providence works in our lives as well, how he is preserving and shaping us. So first, let's see how God in his providence preserves David from failure. And here we're looking at the whole of chapter 29. Now, as the chapter begins, some of the Philistine rulers are inspecting their troops as they march by. And you can picture the scene. Northern Philistines, check. Eastern Philistines, check. Southern Philistines, pick up the pace, lads. Western Philistines, check. 600 Hebrews and a man who's famous for killing tens of thousands of Philistines, check. Hang on. What was that last one again? That doesn't seem right. David is marching along with his 600 men at the rear of the Philistine army, and he's alongside King Achish. And now the rulers of the Philistines think something's up, so they pull Achish aside and say, "What's with all these Hebrews? What are they doing here?" And Achish replies, "This is David, the servant of Saul. He's been with me for over a year, and I have found no fault in him." But of course, the other Philistine rulers aren't buying it. They're not interested in David's resume or how many Israelite towns he's supposedly raided. They're rightly suspicious, and they say in verse 4, "What better way for David to win back Saul's favor than by turning on us in battle?" And just like that, David is out. He's not going to be fighting against God's people. He's not going to be the one who's guilty of killing Saul. He's off the hook. But, note this, David isn't the one who orchestrated his escape. Actually, he's doing the opposite. David is arguing to stay. He protests, "What have I done?" He wants to carry on down this path of self-destruction, doesn't he? But God is the one who steps in, because even the stupidity of his children cannot derail God's providence. Now, isn't that a comforting thought? Achish insists that David must leave, despite calling him as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. So David and his men have to leave with their tails dangling between their legs. They won't be fighting against Israel. They won't be guilty of killing Saul. Phew, they're off the hook. David is preserved, not because of his wise actions, but purely because of the providence of God. God has worked behind the scenes, through the suspicions of enemy rulers, through political pressure, through mistrust, to pull David back from the edge, quietly, powerfully preserving his chosen king from failure. Now, when God's Old Testament people, Old Covenant people, would have read this chapter, they would have responded with thankfulness, I think. If God hadn't intervened here, then God's promises to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7 of an everlasting kingdom could never have come true. And we know who came through David's line. We should be thankful reading this chapter as well for two reasons. First, because King David's apparent innocence reminds us of King Jesus' genuine innocence. The writer of 1 Samuel seems very keen to emphasize David's innocence in this chapter. It's almost like a bit of an alibi for him, showing that he wasn't the one who killed Saul. But even more than that, the Philistine ruler said of David, "I have found no fault in him." Just like many years later, a Roman ruler would say of Jesus, "I have found no fault in this man." And in God's providence, King David was innocent of treason, just like in God's providence, King Jesus is guilty, is not guilty, is innocent of all sin. We have a sinless king, completely kept from failure. As Hebrews 4 says, he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, if our Lord had given in, even just once, to temptation, it would have all been in vain. Yet because our king is totally innocent, he can bring us to God as our perfect high priest. He can give us the reward for his perfect life. He can be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We should be thankful. And we should be thankful for a second reason. Because as the Lord in his providence preserved David, so he preserves us. Of course, we're not anointed kings. But we're called to follow Jesus in whatever role that he has given us. And like David, we often wander towards paths of compromise and ruin. Sometimes we're halfway down a path towards our own downfall, and we don't even realize it. Or worse, we actually argue to stay on it. There are times where a good parent will allow their child to fail so that they might learn from their mistakes. And so in the same way, our Heavenly Father will sometimes allow us to fall into sin so that we might learn from that experience. But at other times, a good parent will step in. A good parent will grab a child's hand before he or she runs into the street, right? And so in his providence, our God will sometimes step in to keep us from failure. And know this, God is more committed to keeping you from failure than you are. That is a good thing, isn't it? Sometimes he closes doors, sometimes he blocks our plans, sometimes he lovingly removes the option to carry on as you were. It's his providence pulling you back from the edge. How many times has God quietly redirected our steps? How many times has he pulled us back when we were drifting? How often has he preserved us from failure, seen or unseen? He is committed to keeping us, and he's probably done it far more times than we realize. Of course, we don't get to abdicate responsibility for our own stupid decisions, but we can pray, Lord, please turn me back from that path towards destruction today. If you belong to Christ, you are being preserved. That is a good thought, isn't it? And when you look back and see his hand, those jobs you didn't get, the relationships that didn't last, the doors that mysteriously shut, those weren't coincidences. That was his providence. So, in his providence, the Lord has preserved David from failure, but God's work isn't finished. He's not just preserving King David, he is forming him, shaping him to be the king that his people need. That's the second thing that we're seeing in chapter 30 this time. God shapes David into the king his people need. David and his 600 men, they're off back home to a place called Ziklag. Maybe they're already feeling a little bit resentful about this. They've already done a 50-mile round trip, and it's all been for nothing. Why didn't they just stay at home? But when they get close to Ziklag, their whole world falls apart. Smoke is still rising in the distance, and they pick up the pace. Something is obviously wrong. Their hearts start racing, and then when they crest the hill, there it is. Their homes burned, their wives, their children, their possessions taken, gone. No sign of it. Not one single person left, because the Amalekites have swept through. And the men crumble. These obviously aren't soft men. They're seasoned warriors. But verse 4 says that they wept until they had no strength left to weep. I wonder if you've cried like that before. That kind of deep, gut-wrenching grief where you've just got no tears left. And that's where these men are. And then, in a way, understandably, their grief turns to blame. And now David, who's also lost his family, now has to face the anger of these 600 men. These same men who followed him into battle, followed him into caves, followed him when he was running away from Saul. Now they see him, David, as the reason why their families are gone. And so David is isolated, he's crushed, he's tired from a 50-mile journey, he's emotionally spent. And it's here when he's utterly hit rock bottom, that something remarkable happens. Verse 6 of chapter 30. But David found strength in the Lord his God. No prophet arrives, no angel shows up. This is just David, broken and battered, leaning desperately on the only strength that he's got left, the Lord his God. And it's a huge turning point in David becoming the king that Israel needed. From this point onwards in the chapter, we see kind of the wonderful meshing of two beautiful things. David's reliance on the Lord and God's providence. And it's a powerful lesson to see what happens when those two things meet. So firstly, look at how David relies on God in verses 7 to 10. And for the first time in what seems like ages, David actually does turn to the Lord. He inquires of God, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" Doesn't seem that dramatic to us, but if you've been following over the past few chapters, it really is. For chapter after chapter, David has been scheming, he's been hiding, he's been lying, he's been sticking to his own path. But now he stops, now he seeks, now he listens. And David continues to rely on God when his forces are depleted. They're pursuing their enemies and they get as far as a place called Bezor Valley, but 200 of the men are too tired to cross that valley. They look down at the descent and then the ascent on the other side and they think, no, I'm done. And fair enough, they've done 50 miles by this point, but, I mean, if you were one of their wives, if you were one of their kids, you're not going to be that pleased with them, are you? So 200 of them stay behind, yet David continues on with just 400 men, because at this point he knows that numbers don't matter, just like the many other famous stories in the Bible where something similar happens like this. He is now leaning entirely on the strength of God for victory. He trusts. He presses on. So that's how David relies on the Lord. But now notice in verses 11 to 20 how reliance meets God's providence. They just so happen to meet an Egyptian slave. He's been abandoned by his Amalekite master. He's starving, half dead. But this is someone who knows exactly where the Amalekite raiding party is. Nothing to do with David's strategy here. It's not luck. This is the invisible hand of God, isn't it? David gives this slave food and shows him kindness, and the slave directs him to the enemy camp. They approach and they find everyone scattered, so not ready for a battle at all. And David attacks and God gives him total victory. Not one captive is lost. Not one item of spoil is missing. You can see that in verse 19. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. And of course, he even rescues the families of the men who were lazy, staying behind in the valley of Bezor. This is God's providence, isn't it? God is quietly, powerfully working behind the scenes to restore and redeem. And then what we see in verses 21 through to 31 shows how now God has shaped David into the king his people need. So there's a couple of things you won't have noticed, maybe, unless you've been following very, very closely. There's a really strong contrast between Saul, very obviously not the king that God's people need, and David, the king Israel's God's people do need. So Saul was meant to destroy the Amalekites. Didn't do it. David has just gone and defeated them. Saul, last week, was being fed food by a witch. David is showing generosity and feeding a slave. Very different positions. To double down and show how David is the king Israel needs, David's got a bit of a crisis straight away where he needs to lead well. The 400 men who don't want to share the victory, the 400 men who did fight don't want to share the victory with the 200 men that stayed behind. Those 400 men are ready to keep all the plunder for themselves. They say, those who didn't fight don't get a share. And of course, maybe that's the move David wants to go with. Most kings might well do the same. Power for the strong, rewards for the winners. Incentivize those that want to work hard. But David says no. Verse 23, "No, my brothers, The share of the one who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. David, the king Israel needed, gives generously, graciously, and equally. And also, even more strikingly, he sends gifts to the elders of Judah, his own people, who've also suffered at the hands of the Amalekites. He's extending grace to those who didn't even ask for it. Grace to those he was actually marching to attack. Just one chapter before. Now, isn't this change in David striking? He's no longer the man lying to Philistine kings. He's no longer the frustrated, directionless leader that he's been for chapters now. He's been shaped through pain, through dependence, through providence, into the king that God's people needed. And we have a far greater king than David, don't we? This story, this whole story, is a shadow of Jesus, the true and better king, the one we need. Like David, Jesus was shaped through suffering. He was a man of sorrows. Hebrews says he was made perfect through suffering, not because he lacked anything, but because he entered fully into the cost of leading and saving his people. And more than David ever could, Jesus has redeemed what was lost. David brought back wives and children. Jesus brought back us, dead in sin, enslaved to the enemy, far from God. He didn't just risk his life, he gave it. He didn't just fight a battle, he faced God's judgment. He didn't just return with plunder, he rose in victory over sin and death to give eternal life to all who trust him. And in grace, he generously gives to everyone, even everyone who asks, even to people like us who don't deserve it. People like us who've done nothing to contribute to the rescue mission whatsoever. We all need a redeeming king like this. We do. Sometimes we look at this world around us and we wonder why it's such a mess. Other times we look at ourselves and we wonder why we're such a mess. Sometimes we wonder why we can't free ourselves from our chains of addiction and mistakes. The Bible says that this is because we have been raided and taken captive by the powers of evil, sin, and death. We all need a redeemer to set us free. We all need the redeeming King Jesus to break our chains and bring us back. Colossians chapter 1 says that through the cross, God the Father has rescued his children from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is that king that we all need, shaped through suffering and strengthened to redeem in an even greater way than David's. And in that providence, the Lord is doing the same shaping, strengthening, forming work in us. If you belong to him, that shaping work is happening in your life, whether you see it or not. You may not feel strong. You may not feel particularly useful for whatever reason. You may even feel like you're in your own kind of Ziklag type moment, a place of loss, confusion, or grief. And maybe things have been stripped away. Maybe you're not where you hoped you would be. Maybe you're wondering, what is God doing? But it's in that sort of situation where he does his work. He shapes you when you come to the end of your strength and learn to lean on his. He strengthens you when you stop going your own way and remember to pray. He forms you not by removing all hardship, but by meeting you in it and growing you in the character of Christ. So let's not despise those moments of weakness. Let's not rush past them. God doesn't waste our tears. His providence is not just about opening doors or shutting them. His providence is shaping us into people who trust him more, reflect him more, and live lives more fully in step with his Spirit. So if you're someone who's feeling crushed today, take heart. The Lord is shaping you. That is something to be encouraged by. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. He is your strength, he is your hope, and he will not fail. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your providence. We praise you for the fact that you are working right here, right now. Thank you that even in the small details of our lives, you are not distant, but you are present. And you are using even evil things to be turned to good. Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for our redeeming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would worship him as he deserves. Thank you that you have set us free from the sin from the power of sin. And Lord, we pray that we would live more fully in that reality. Father, we thank you so much for our Redeemer. And we thank you so much that you are preserving us. In Jesus' name, amen.